Talking about the judges, we started on our first judge, Othniel. And why don't we just read over his short history again before we come once more to the Lord in prayer. So we're in chapter 3, verse 7. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Baalim in the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. The children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness. First of all, not letting us continue in sin. We thank you, Lord, that you do rebuke your people and correct us and lead us, as David prayed, in paths of righteousness. We thank you, Lord, that when you do chastise us, it's not without purpose and it's not unmediated, but you do regulate it and you bring it to an end at the appropriate time. And we pray you would teach us, Lord, as we meditate on Israel's experience between the conquest and the kingdom, that we would know how to conduct ourselves in your sight. By their example, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I pointed out to you last week that there are four key words in the story of Othniel: forget, Mesopotamia, spirit, and rest. And we talked last week about not forgetting the Lord, and we talked about Mesopotamia, this land from which they came, the land of the false gods that keeps popping up at odd moments when they need chastisement. And it is from there that the Lord brings this first oppressor of Israel. Now, we're going to focus on the spirit and the rest today, but last night in the middle of the night, I was, you know, in a wakeful moment, I was thinking about the passage, and I realized that we can't go on without spending some time on the name of their first adversary, because I think it sets a pattern for the rest of the book. And in fact, for what we saw in the New Testament. You'll remember that we connected Mesopotamia with the role of Satan in disciplining Christians. Even Paul said that the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to prevent him from becoming puffed up over the wonderful revelations that God had given to him. And this, the name of this oppressor captures our attention. Cushan-Rishathaim. Now, king of Mesopotamia, that doesn't sound like much. But the Hebrew expression for Mesopotamia is Aram-Naharaim, Aram of the two rivers, Syria of the two rivers. And so altogether, his name is Cushan-Rishathaim Melech Aram-Naharaim. And you can really get a rap going on that. I'll tell you, Cushan-Rishathaim Melech Aram-Naharaim. Cushan-Rishathaim Melech Aram-Naharaim. I probably just spoiled your whole afternoon. Well, Rishathaim is not a name, I think, that his mother gave him. It means double wickedness. And it bears all the marks of being a mockery name made up by the writer or by some other Israelite. His name had to do with some deity. Most ancient names did. And instead of naming the deity, they would put something in that would mock it. You see a good example of that in the son of Saul, whose name is Ishbaal, but some places in the Old Testament he's called Ishbosheth. Baal, of course, is the Canaanite high god. Boshet is the Hebrew word for shame. And so they would substitute Boshet for Baal, and therefore you get Ish-Boshet, because they did not want to give any credit or any honor to the god Baal. So they would call him Ish-Boshet. Well, in the same way, I think this fellow, Cushan, whatever his name was, is called Cushan Rishathaim, Cushan, double wickedness. And this reinforces our whole interpretation of Mesopotamia as a wicked place, a place of false gods, and it is from there that God sends these people to chasten Israel when they need it. Now, I was thinking about some other passages, and these are not in the handout that I distributed yesterday, but if you follow the Nelson's principle, you will find these verses in your handout. But I'll put them up on the screen for you anyway. What's going on with Cushan Rishathaim Melech Aram Naharaim is the principle that Asaph lays down in Psalm 76. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. God uses sinful people in their sinful behavior to accomplish his purposes. This is the way the world works. It's like gravity. You may not like it, but it's the way the world works. God uses wicked people. The wrath of man shall praise thee. But that's not all. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. When God is done using the wrath of man, he knows how to turn it off. He can bring it to an end. And that's exactly what happens in this passage. God raises up Cushan Rishathaim, Cushan double wickedness, to chasten Israel. And then when he's done with them, he sends Othniel, and Othniel defeats him. God restrains the remainder of wrath. Failure to recognize this principle can lead to the kind of discomfort that Habakkuk felt in his book. In chapter 1 of Habakkuk, in verse 2, he is dismayed by the ungodliness of the society in which he lives, a society which pretended to be an Israelite society. They were supposed to be following the law of God. In verse 2 of chapter 1, Habakkuk says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me. Does this sound like things we've seen in recent months in our own country? And there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. So the Lord responds, you're right, Habakkuk. I'm going to fix that. I'm going to send the Chaldeans, Mesopotamians again. They keep coming up, don't they? And I'm going to chastise Israel. And this is Habakkuk 1:5. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. For the next 5 verses, he describes how terrible the Chaldeans are going to be. Well, this is not the first time Habakkuk has heard about the Chaldeans. And so in verse 12, he responds in shock. Art not thou from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. That is the Chaldeans. They're wicked. Surely they are on your short list for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? They are twice as bad as we are. You can't use them to punish us. To which God responds, go read the book of Judges. When Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, I sent double wickedness to chastise them. I sent somebody twice as bad as they were to deal with them. He brings Mesopotamia to chasten Israel. He allows a messenger of Satan to come and chasten Paul. He allows sinful people to do wicked things to us in order to conform us more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a mistake for us to put on Habakkuk's argument and lament that this isn't just the rod that you're using, God, is more wicked than we are. He will use whatever he pleases. This is the principle of Asaph. But he'll make the wrath of man to praise him. And then when he's done, he'll bring judgment on them. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. I thought it was important to add this to the discussion this morning, because this is the very first of the cyclical judges. It's very epigrammatic. It's just basically the outline. It doesn't give us a whole lot of detail. But I believe that Cushan-Rishathaim here is a prototype for all the other oppressors and tyrants that we're going to see. None of them is a righteous person. And all of them end up getting their due, because God sends a judge to deal with them, and they suffer terribly for their opposition against God's people. And I think that's basically the lesson we're to understand from this. Israel's wicked. So the Lord sends Mr. Double Wickedness to chasten them. And then when he's done, he deals with Mr. Double Wickedness. And as we noted last week in verse 9, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, this is after 8 years, it took them 8 years to get the message. The Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now we come to the third word in Israel's, in Othniel's history, and that is spirit. The spirit of the Lord came upon him. We saw the first word, they forgot the Lord, from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8. The second word, Mesopotamia, the use of Satan's armies to come and discipline them, led by double wickedness. Then the Lord raises up a deliverer, a savior, for the children of Israel, Othniel, whom we met in chapter 1. And we're told the spirit of the Lord came upon him. We'll see this a number of times as we go through the judges. Not all the judges bear this. I pointed out to you that there are four cycles of judges. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and Deborah with Barak are the first cycle. Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, and Jair are the second. Jephthah, followed by Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon are the third. And the fourth is Samson by himself. Each of these cycles starts with a judge who is said to have the Holy Spirit. I don't think it means the others don't have the Holy Spirit. I think it's just one of the literary devices that the author is using to divide this into these four segments. But that coming of the Spirit is described in different ways, and I'm not entirely sure what the differences are. So we'll watch for this as we go through the book. In the case of Othniel, and also in the case of Jephthah, the Spirit comes upon the person. That's what we have here in verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. In the case of Gideon, the Spirit of the Lord clothes him. It's like a garment that comes over him and clothes him. And in the case of Samson, he we read several times, the Spirit moves him or it prospers upon him. Again, the King James sometimes says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, but these are distinctive expressions in the case of Samson. And we'll need to figure these out as we go. Now, this is very important because it's one of the links with the book of Acts. I've suggested to you that this book is, in God's purposes, designed to instruct us on what life is like between the conquest and the kingdom, between the departure of Jesus, Joshua, the one who saves us from our sin, the one who brings us into the land of promise, where we fight. Remember, the land of Canaan is not a picture of heaven. Sometimes we sing hymns that suggest that. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye. On Canaan's fair and happy lands where my possessions lie, I'm bound for the promised land. I'm going to heaven. Well, it's a lovely thought, but Canaan is not a picture of heaven. Canaan is a picture of combat. It's a picture of life right here and right now. And so between Joshua, that is Jesus, who introduces us to the combat and sets us up for that, and David, the king, Jesus, the returning king, the kingdom, How do we live? We don't have our Joshua with us. What do we have in this age? We have the Holy Spirit. And what did God do during this period according to the book of Judges? He sent His Holy Spirit. The book of Judges uses this notion of the Holy Spirit more densely than any other book in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit comes to empower these leaders. So that's a very important parallel. But there is an essential difference between what was experienced by the judges and what we experience. And I know we've talked about this before, but it's very important for you to have this in your mind. It rests on John 14, verses 16 and 17, which our Lord gave His disciples at the Upper Room Discourse. He said, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But you know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And those last two clauses, He dwelleth with you and shall be in you, mark the shift from the old covenant to the new covenant. Under the old covenant, He dwelleth with you. That's why our Lord uses the present tense. Speaking to the disciples in the upper room, the day of Pentecost has not yet come. The Holy Spirit has not yet been poured out upon them in its new covenant fullness. The promise of the new covenant, we'll see that in just a moment, is that God will put His Spirit within us. That hadn't happened yet. He dwelleth now with you. But a day is coming when He shall be in you. So whether you say that the Spirit of God comes upon the judge, or clothes the judge, or moves him, or prospers upon him, nowhere does the Old Testament ever say that an Old Testament saint had the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. The Spirit is always upon them, just as our Lord says in John chapter 14. The distinction is rooted, as I've said, in the New Testament, the prophet's promise. God promised through Isaiah, this is my covenant, Isaiah 59:21. This is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my Spirit that is upon thee, Isaiah, He's upon you. And my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So the Spirit is central to this new covenant. Now, Jeremiah, who is the prophet that introduces the term new covenant, does not speak of the Spirit's role directly, but Ezekiel does. In Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. That's our Savior's promise. The most the judges could have of the Spirit is what they had. He was with them. He was upon them. He did not dwell in them. This is the first reason that our endowment is much greater than theirs. But there's a second reason that our endowment of the Spirit is much greater than theirs. And that is that it's permanent. When the Spirit comes upon you, He can leave. Remember the story of Saul. In 1 Samuel 11, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul when he heard these things, when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly, and he went out and did great things for the Lord. He was continuing in the tradition of the judges. The Spirit came upon him, and he went out and conquered Israel's adversaries. But in chapter 16, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Holy Spirit could come upon somebody. He could depart from them. What's our Savior's promise in John 14, 16? I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you, what? Forever. Holy Spirit will never leave God's people. Instead, this is so important that Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, uses commercial language to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, He writes, in whom you also, the word trusted in italics, you should drop that out, in whom you also, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. The word earnest there is simply the down payment. The earnest, we call it earnest money, don't we? When you buy a house or something, you put a down payment down. What happens if you renege on the contract? Goodbye to the earnest money. You lose it. You know, we take a security deposit from our tenants, and we had a tenant say, I want out of my lease. What happens to our security deposit? It's mine. It's gone, as far as that person's concerned. God has given us a down payment on our salvation. A guarantee that He's going to keep His promise. And what is that down payment? It's the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. He won't leave us. So those are two important differences between the Holy Spirit in our day and the Holy Spirit as experienced by the judges. They worked by the power of the Spirit. That's critical. No son of Adam or daughter of Eve can ever accomplish anything in the strength of the flesh. We need to have the Holy Spirit's work. That's as true in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. The difference is that in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people, but could also be withdrawn from them. David prays, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He was very aware that could happen. In the New Testament, the Spirit is no longer with us. He is in us. And we have Him. If we are truly God's child, we have Him forever. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Othniel, and continuing with the history here, in verse 10, he judged Israel and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. Here is a judgeship about which we can say nothing negative. Everything works exactly the way it's supposed to. Othniel, we saw him in chapter 1. An upstanding young man who understood the work that the Lord had done in delivering the people from Egypt. He undertakes the word the Lord gives, the work the Lord gives him by the Spirit's power. He accomplishes it. He prevails against Cushan-Rishathaim. Again, note the pattern implied by the tyrant's name. He is as wicked as Israel is, so he deserves this. Well, God, it's not fair. He served you by chastising Israel. Yes, I know, but he's doubly wicked. So he deserves to be punished too, and I'm going to punish him. Folks, that's how God works. He uses evil to accomplish his purposes. And then we read, the land had rest 40 years. This is our fourth word. The first was forget, and its counterpart, remember. The second was Mesopotamia, the source of the chastisement. The third was the role of the Holy Spirit coming upon the judge and empowering him. Now, the fourth is this term, the land had rest 40 years. This comes at the end of four of the six cycles. It's lacking for Jephthah and for Samson. And I'm not sure why. We'll have to see when we get there. But what it means is there was a period after Othniel's victory that the land had no war. And it was a period of 40 years. Before, verse 12, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. We see this 40-year period coming up repeatedly in Joshua, in Judges, and I think it's because 40 years is basically the length of a generation. How long did God have to leave Israel in the wilderness before one generation died off and the next one was ready to move in and take possession of the land? 40 years. Sure, some people die at 20, and some people die at 80. But 40 years is basically the time from one generation to the next generation, and you can track it on down. So, the land had rest 40 years. For 40 years, that generation remembered what God did with Othniel. But then, after Othniel's gone, they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Now, in earlier studies, I've often emphasized to you the importance of the concept of rest. We talked about this a lot in Hebrews. And we've talked about it before in other passages. In Matthew, for example, in the promise, come unto me, and all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. It's important for you to understand that the word that's used here is distinctive from the Hebrew word family that's used in those other places. This is the word shakat, or it's most common in modern Hebrew as the way to tell somebody to be quiet. If your dog is barking, you want to be quiet, you say shakat. Be quiet. Settle down. The word for rest that we see throughout the promises that we've considered in other studies is nuach. It's the word from which Noah gets his name. And it has the distinctive Greek translation in the Septuagint, so we can line up the correspondence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word used in Judges simply means there was no war. They didn't have conflict. It doesn't mean the things that God had promised elsewhere. In Isaiah 28, verse 12, this is the word nuach, or minucha, the noun. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. He's speaking of the people. He's making a prophecy, actually, of Matthew 11, I believe. This is the prediction of the gift of languages. And he says he's gonna send this gift as judgment upon the people to whom he made an offer of rest, and they would not receive it. That offer of rest is made in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the end of 11. In chapter 12, we have the Lord's miracles showing that he is who he said he was. And then in chapter 13, Matthew has collected together all the rejection stories that show how the Israelites rejected God's offer of rest. And Isaiah prophesies concerning them, because you have refused the rest that I offered you, I'm going to confuse the languages. And that was the day of Pentecost. So that all fits together. And you can read more about that on the Cyber Chapel if you want to trace out the details. There's a detailed paper there on that. But the point is that the rest that the Lord Jesus promised in Matthew 28 is not just a cessation from war. It is something deeper and more substantial. Our enemies are gone. They don't come back. We have peace with God in our souls. We're no longer, as Ron mentioned this morning, at enmity with him. And this is the rest that the Hebrews anticipates in verse 8. If Jesus, that is Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that has entered into his rest, he hath also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his, a reference, I believe, to the Lord Jesus, having ceased from his works and gone to be with the Father. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, the rest that our Savior enjoys with his Father in heaven. And these promises with Noach, or Nuach, all go back to God's pledge to bring Israel into the land at peace from all of her enemies. That was the promise in Deuteronomy 12, verse 10. When you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety. That is the deep rest that God promises his people. But that's not the word the Judges uses for what the Judges accomplished. They simply accomplished a time of cessation of hostilities, a ceasefire, the eye of the hurricane. In the days of Joshua, there are references where it says the Lord did give them the deeper rest during Joshua's time. But in the book of Judges, Israel never experiences that deeper rest. The word is used at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. But it's used of Israel's enemies. 2:23, therefore the Lord left, literally he gave rest to those nations, without driving them out hastily. Neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. And in 3:1, now these are the nations which the Lord left that is, to whom he gave rest. This is ominous. Given the significance of that term in Deuteronomy and Joshua, when we read that God gave rest to the pagan nations that were there, and all Israel could do was subdue them for a while before they came back, you have some picture of the spiritual decline of the nation since the days of Joshua. So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, was able to bring an end to this oppression by Mr. Double Wickedness, but eventually he dies. And after a generation, after 40 years, that opens up the opportunity for the children of Israel once again to do evil. We should be so thankful that our Lord has conquered death, that our Joshua, our Othniel, our judge, doesn't die off. He sticks around and is able to save us to the uttermost by defeating our enemy completely. Well, they did evil again, and it just took a generation, and I think there's a lesson there for us as well, and that is that lessons that are learned from the Lord's chastening are not easily passed on. When you're a parent, and as your children go, you will wish so hard that they didn't have to go through all the difficulties that you did to learn how to walk with the Lord. They will. They'll have to go through them all. They'll have to get chastened. They may have a leg up if they pay attention to you and read God's word, but the flesh being what it is, every generation needs a new revival. You cannot inherit godliness. This is the great deception of the covenant theological idea that children are members of the covenant and they're members of the church. They're baptized when they're babies and they're just little Christians. They're not little Christians. Little children of Adam is who they are. And they are of their father, the devil, until they turn and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have to learn it all over themselves, what you have learned through much pain and suffering. Failure to respect that has led to great confusion in the church down through the years, in my judgment. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he, that is Eglon, gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. Let's update our geography here as we go through this. City of palm trees is Jericho. I've given you a reference in Deuteronomy 34, verse 3, that will show that identification. Jericho was a city that belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. And Ehud, as we will see, comes from the tribe of Benjamin. So, again, the judges, the local judges, they're dealing with local problems near where they live in general. Moab and Ammon were the descendants of Lot through his two daughters. You can read the story in Genesis chapter 19. They settled in the area to the east of the Red Sea. Moab settled to the area directly east of the Red Sea. And as Reuben moved in and took over, it was this lower area, the lower half of the Dead Sea. Ammon settled up around, well, Amman, Jordan takes its name from Ammon, the capital of the modern country, Jordan. That is Rabat Ammon, the heights of Ammon. That was where Ammon was, that northern country, again, to the east of the Jordan River, but further up north. Amalek was a nomadic tribe. They wandered around, but they're mostly found in the south area. Down around Beersheba in the events that we have them. Now, during the Exodus, Moab did not welcome Israel. But the Lord commanded Moses to skip the area. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 8. When we passed by from our brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, through the way of the plain from Eilat and from Etzion-Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle. I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. Don't you fight with them. They're your brothers. Same deal with Edom, Esau. Don't fight with it. And also Ammon, chapter 2, verse 19. When thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, For I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. So Moab, Eglon, had no provocation to attack Israel. Nor did the Ammonites. The Amalekites, of course, were a different story. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. His descendants were nomads, and we know that when Israel reached Sinai, they were attacked by the Amalekites at Rephidim. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 17. Israel defeated them. That's when Moses had to hold up his hands. As long as his hands were up, Israel prevailed. Later, when Israel sought to enter Canaan in their own strength, after they rejected the report of the spies, and Moses said, you're going to wander for 40 years, and they said, well, maybe we'll go after all, and they went up, it was the Amalekites that opposed them and thrust them back. So it's not surprising that they joined coalition against Israel here, and the coalition was partly successful, because we're told that Eglon went and smote Israel with the help of his allies, and he possessed the city of palm trees. Now, Ammon and Amalek are allied with Moab, but this is the last we hear of them. They helped him conquer. He now occupies Jericho, and the focus of the story is on Eglon, and we're going to study that story, Lord willing, next week. But the nickname of the first oppressor reminds us of the wickedness of these oppressors. And what's particularly wicked about Eglon is how unprovoked his attack against Israel is. They went out of their way to be kind to the Moabites on their way north, coming up the eastern side of the Jordan Valley before their entry into the land. They went out of their way to be kind to Ammon. And yet these two nations joined together to oppose them because they want this lovely oasis around Jericho. So the theme that is set by Cushan Rishathaim Melech Aram Naharaim, the idea that the oppressors are themselves wicked, they're more wicked than Israel is, that continues to be the case here. It's important to understand that. God is chastening a wicked nation with a wicked rod. He does that all down through history, right down to Paul and the messenger of Satan. He will do that with us, and we shouldn't be surprised at that. We shouldn't get our eyes off what's going on. We ought never get ourselves in a point where we're saying, well, you know, this is wrong because I'm more righteous than that person is. That was Habakkuk's mindset. That's wrong. The question is, Lord, thank you for getting my attention. Now, what is it that you wanted to say? Help me understand what the message is that you have for me. And we can be confident that when a wicked adversary is used by God to chasten us, God will ultimately destroy that adversary. And we're going to see a very vivid story of how that happens with Eglon when we continue with his story, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your patient dealing with us. Lord, you promised to send your Son to save your people from their sin. We thank you, Lord, for his death and resurrection, which have paid the penalty for our sin. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit to lead us in godliness and conform us to his image. And Lord, we thank you that you faithfully chastise us when necessary to make that work complete and perfect. We pray that you will teach us to be receptive to your correction and instruction. Help us, Lord, to really desire to be delivered from our sin and to be made like the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, one of our major themes is the Holy Spirit, and I suggest we sing in closing number 206 in our red hymnal, The Blessed Holy Spirit. Let's turn there, and if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing number 206 as our final hymn.